prophet Zechariah. The easiest way to find him is to find Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, which is a real big book, and then go back two books. So, otherwise you have to go through all the minor prophets, and this is the 11th of the 12th. Just a little kind pastorally advice if you want to get there fast. Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, the second chapter of the prophet Zechariah. And let's pray together as we prepare to receive God's word. Father, your Spirit that you have given to us works not only internally to help us to understand, but it is your Spirit with the Word that comes to us with such power. And Father, we pray that this Word would be aptly preached in accordance with what you have given. For the Word is indeed your Word, O God. It is God-breathed. Give us that, not only that understanding, but give us strength and faith to practice what we learn and to rejoice in you. And we pray this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. I read now the Word of God, the very Word of God, given through His prophet Zechariah. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him and said to him, "Run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls because of the multitude of people and livestock in it. And I will be to her a wall of fire all round, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heavens, declared the Lord. Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And this is the word of the Lord. Let me remind you again of the background of the prophet Zechariah, very much along the lines of the prophet Haggai. Both these prophets are prophets after the return of the exiles from their captivity in Babylon. 70 years they were there, according to the prophets, the former prophets, who spoke of what would happen because of Israel and Judah's sin, that they would be taken captivity for 70 years. In that time, or because of that captivity, the destruction came upon Jerusalem so devastatingly that not one stone was left upon another. The temple was torn down. The precious items of the temple, the sacred items, were carried off into captivity. Looted, it was. So we come to chapter 2 of Zechariah, this prophet who is prophesying at a time when Israel has been instructed to rebuild the temple. And we need to again be reminded of what the whole city was like, because this particular chapter deals with the city of Jerusalem and the vision that Zechariah received concerning it. When the people returned, they set up an altar, they began to build the temple, but they were intimidated, frightened by the enemies all around them, and they stopped for 15 years until the prophet Haggai and Zechariah came. So Zechariah's purpose, one of them at least, overarching purpose, is to exhort, to encourage, to get the people of Israel to do that building project, to build the temple, to complete it, and to understand, to begin to practice their faith according to what the temple meant in their midst, the place of God's dwelling with them, the place where through the priest they could approach God and God would speak to them. And God would show mercy and grace by receiving those offerings as a stopgap, as it were, until the true offering would come, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified on the cross. So recall the illustration we had last time, because it's been several weeks since we've been in Zechariah. I think it's been 3 weeks, maybe four. We took the illustration of a deserted city, a city that had come under hard economic times. People have moved out, industry shut down, houses are boarded up, factories lie empty. The stores even have moved out because there's not enough population there to sustain them. So everything's gone out and the place is kind of a wasteland. That's what the people had to come back to. The remnants of a ruined city. Consider who would invest in a town like that, in a city like that. Who would invest in building something so glorious and so grand as the temple, or so glorious and grand, think of a hotel, that would someone come into this dilapidated, run-down, ruined city where all the jobs have left and build a 5-star hotel? No, they wouldn't. They wouldn't even think of doing it. There's not enough wealth, there's not enough people there to support it. There's not enough there that people would want to come and visit and rent a hotel room to see what? There's empty factories and ruined homes and boarded up windows and deserted streets and high crime. But God invests there. God returns His people to such a place. The church does too. The church invests there because, as we see through the prophet, it is worth it. But these places are not only dilapidated, not only run down, not only unsightly, they are dangerous. And it was a dangerous place for Israel to return to because enemies, other people had lived there for a long time, and they were not happy with other people coming in and moving in like they owned it. Well, they actually did own it. It was God's gift to them. It was the promised land. But they had enemies all around them. It was a dangerous place. Is it worth provoking your enemies to obey God? Is it worth it? Is it worth it as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to provoke the ire of unbelievers by continually preaching the Word of God, evangelizing the lost, asking them to come to worship, inviting them to Bible studies? Is it worth stoking up the displeasure of unbelieving family members when you continue to show up at family events talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and not entering into maybe some of the revelry that goes beyond the ordinary giftedness of God of good things to things such as debauchery and drunkenness? And is it worth it? Is it worth reaching out to our local schools over here when sometimes schools aren't very welcoming to the assistance of churches, at least not without canceling anything out to do with Christ? And is it worth trying? Yes, it's worth trying. We're going to see why. Places where enemies deface what you might build, with graffiti, throwing rocks through windows, is it worth it all? Zechariah's vision opens our eyes to the defense and the glory of the kingdom that teaches us it is worth it. God's defense and His glory in the kingdom helps us to understand why it is worth doing what we are doing. There is an insert in the bulletin to help you along with the major points. If you'd like to use that, please do. The first major point we look at, and this is really the second part of our look at chapter 2. I think the first part is online and sermon audio. But the kingdom of God is a well-defended kingdom. Is it worth going into a dangerous place? Is it worth honoring Christ, though it may provoke enemies? Well, yes, it is, because the kingdom of God is a well-defended kingdom. Now, the wilderness outside of Egypt was a hard place for Israel when they got there. You know, they grumbled and complained that God had brought them out there. Well, they said Moses, but they meant God, had brought them out of Egypt to let them die in the wilderness. And it was a rough place, not just because of the it was arid, not just because there were no crops to glean or pick from, but because there were enemies like the Amalekites, wandering nomadic tribes who were for a time knocking off the trailing sick, weak, slow who came at the back of the long march of the people of Israel out of Egypt. You know, every large movement of people has those in the back who are a bit slower, and the Amalekites were coming out and taking them out. It was a dangerous, dangerous place. To get to the promised land, they had to go through many hostile nations. They had to go through nations that should not have been hostile, like the Edomites, descendants of the brother of Jacob, who turned out to be hostile anyway. But they had a lot to go through to get where they were going. Being out in the open is an invitation to attack. How do you build something when you will be vulnerable in the building of it? It's not the walls of Jerusalem that were first built, but the temple. It's not the walls of Jerusalem providing a secure and safe space for the building of the temple. It is the temple and later the walls of Jerusalem. At this time, there were no walls to keep them safe. There was nothing to prevent the enemy from coming down and tearing down everything they sought to do in the building of the temple. Why build anything when you are in constant jeopardy while you are working on it? Well, the kingdom of God is a well-defended kingdom because of the Lord's fierce defense. Jerusalem itself, when it had walls, back in the day when it was under the power of the Jebusites, was a well-defended city, easy to defend. It was mostly an upward climb by the enemies, except for the northern approach, where there was a plateau. So to defend really only staunchly one wall was pretty easy. If you didn't have to cover all four sides, if you had the help of steep terrain and an army having to march up there, it made it easy, so easy that the Jebusites mocked David when he came to conquer Jerusalem. When David came in, they mocked, saying that they're blind and they're lame, were able to defend the city against David. So confident were they in the defensive a posture of that city. But they no longer had those walls. And it would have made sense to us to build the wall first. But they were told to build a temple. They were told first to build a temple. They were told first to build that which reflected the worship of God, His presence with them. That which would reflect above all things their faith. Because in building the temple, they were expressing a faith in God's acceptance of the sacrifices that would be brought there. It would show a faith in God's true love for them, that He would dwell among them. That even as He brought them back to that place to establish their homes, that He would be at home with them. Verse 5 of chapter 2 expresses, in the first part of it, God's fierce defense in language that sets us back to the time of the Exodus. It is these words, "I will be to her a wall of fire all around. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth it for the church to keep doing ministry, even though it provokes enemies? Not intentionally, but it just happens to provoke them. Because God will be to her a wall of fire all around. You and I know, at least some of you are aware, that the trustees have been working diligently on security measures for the building and for all of us as we gather together. Trying to make sure that when we are meeting here, we are safe as we can be. You at home lock your doors. I hope you do. I don't know if there's any more neighborhoods where you can not lock your doors. There used to be, but I don't think there are many of those anymore. You're wise to protect and defend yourself, to practice safety and security with your families. Our trustees ought to put together security practices for you and the property. But the Lord says, I will be to Jerusalem a wall of fire all around. Psalm 46, the Lord says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He is always present, always on guard, always standing, defending His children. The Lord is the protector. It was a great lesson for Israel in Psalm 46, a great lesson for them here in Zechariah. It is not the walls of Jerusalem that was their defense. Now, God would have them build the walls, just as we are wise to lock our doors. God uses all the means at His disposal to protect us. He may use the walls of a city. He may use an airbag in our car, a seatbelt, the locks on our doors, a security system. But those things are not all the means at His disposal. There are ordinary things that we do that protect and secure us. There are things that God does, and there are means that God has of protecting us that are outside of our ability to engage. We can build a wall, but only God protects. We can wear a seatbelt, but it is God who protects. We can have airbags, but it is only God who protects. We can stay out of dangerous neighborhoods at night, but it's only God who protects. And that's what He's telling him here. I will be as a wall of fire around you. He is sovereign. He is powerful. He can use the ordinary means, but He can use means that come only from Himself. So it's worth praising, and it's right to praise the Lord's protection. When you've been kept safe in an accident by an airbag, praise the Lord. Why? Some may say He didn't make the airbag. It's God who protects. That's why. If you sleep securely in your home, it's God who protects. That's why. Jerusalem had no walls, but they were not to gather from that condition that they were without protection. All the means are His. In Exodus chapter 14, going back to the Exodus from Egypt, the Lord made a wall between the coming Egyptians. Remember, they had gotten out, they had come to the Red Sea. So they had a Red Sea, which was not a little swamp that they could just cross over. It was a Red Sea. The water had to be parted. But Pharaoh changed his mind once again. He didn't learn the lessons of God, and he stubbornly pursued Israel from Egypt up to the Red Sea. So the people saw Pharaoh and his army coming from one direction, and they saw a sea in another direction, and they were trapped. It was not a safe place to be. They had no walls. And the Lord moved the wall, the cloud, the pillar from the front, which was leading the people of Israel on their exodus, and He moved to the back. He provided a wall of protection separating the Egyptian army that would have slaughtered them from the people of God, whom He then brought over on dry land by doing the wondrous miracle of parting the waters.
but as a wall.
And this reminds him of it. Zechariah reminds him of that. These words of God that says, I will be a wall of fire around you. He says, remember in your history. Remember your forefathers. When I led them by a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. Remember what I did when they were trapped between the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army. I will do that for you now. It is worth building the temple. Because you have that kind of protection. You have that kind of defense. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, yeah, we have walls. We lock doors. But we trust in the Lord. And the security, whatever the trustees come up with to secure this facility and to secure its people, is not to cause us to stop trusting the Lord for our protection. Verses 8 and 9 further express the Lord's defense of the nation. He says, for thus said the Lord of hosts, after His glory sent me to the nations who plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of His eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. God undermines the strength of the wicked. He takes their arrows and He makes them empty shafts. He makes the arrows just fall to the ground without reaching their target. God does that. He says He will take those who were once great, those who were once powerful over them, those who once plundered you, and He would make them victims of plundering. He would cause them to be overcome, to be destroyed. He would shake His hand even over them, clenching His fist. The one in power need only direct. That's what it means, shake His hand over them. It's like a king on his throne who snaps his fingers and points, and they go and do it. He shakes His hand and says, this is what's going to happen. He's so sovereign, so powerful. He has all the hosts of angels at His disposal in His own might and power. And He just shakes His hands over and it is done. It is done. But it's something more than that. It's something that is perhaps more encouraging than even this wall of fire. And that is the Lord's assuring motive. What motive does God have to protect you? You want to know that. What motivates God to have that wall of fire? Why does God care if you are protected? The motive for this defense, for this active protection of His people, is grounded in what the Scripture calls the covenant. The covenant is God's relationship with His people, defined as, I will be your God and you will be my people. It is a legal contract. God legally binds Himself to a people to be their God, and they are legally bound to Him. It's actually much, much more personal than that, but that's a description at least of the hard written rule of God's covenant. He's our God, we're His people. But here, an idiom is used rather than the legal language of the covenant. He doesn't say, because you're my covenant people. He says in verse 9, or rather verse 8, those who plunder you, those who touch you, touches the apple of His eye. And we use that same idiom ourselves. The Jews were to God as the eye is to a man. Now, there are some things I would rather have done than someone poke something in my eye. That's why your parents say don't run around with sticks and stuff. Because your eye, you know, your eye is pretty important, isn't it? There are some senses that you might be able to do without. But you lose your sense of sight. Think about what you lose when you lose your sense of sight. From your sight, you get the beauty of your surroundings, don't you? With your eyes, you gaze into the face of a loved one, a newborn baby,
your children, your parents, your husband or wife. You gaze into the face of those you love. With your eyes you see it. And isn't it wonderful to see it? Isn't it wonderful to look into that newborn face looking up so dependent at you, seemingly not to have a cure in the world at least for 5 minutes a day, and then it's hunger and everything else. But isn't it wonderful to see them? To come from a distance and see one another as you walk through the door, and there's a brother or sister in Christ you haven't seen in a while, and to shake hands or embrace and to see. With your eyes, you get an awareness of all that is around you. You get a sense of depth, a sense of space, a sense of awe and a sense of wonder with your vision. To lose your vision, to lose your sight, is to lose a lot. The Lord says that you are the apple of His eye. So He guards you. He protects you. Not just because of a contract, and it is a contract because God has pledged Himself to it, but because that contract has at its root and at its heart the very love of God and His commitment to a people, to care for them and to love them. With such a motivation, if God be so motivated, can we not then rely on His protection? If God considers you as His very eye, to protect with it the beauty of sight, of recognition, will He not do all in His power to care for you? That's the motivation. It's a beautiful, most beautiful expression for God to call us that. His faithfulness to His covenant, His faithfulness to His people, is bound to His fondness for His people. His faithfulness to you in protecting and guarding His church, and we're the body of Christ, it's not the building, we're the body of Christ, it's because of just how fond He is of us, of you. You can be assured of His protection over you as you do the work He has called you to do, because He is very much fond of you. Well, the second main point is this: the kingdom of God shines with great glory. Is it worth working in the wilderness and doing the work in a place of danger and a place where things seem dim? Well, the kingdom of God shines with great glory. Last time we wondered whether the influence of the temple would be really great in a rundown city like Jerusalem. Now we see exactly what it is that brings that light. Notice that the Lord is the glory in our midst. The second part of verse 5, the first part being the wall of fire, right, all around. The second is this: I will be the glory in her midst. Well, just as there were no walls of Jerusalem, no visible defenses that would allow them on their own to simply do this work and feel safe, God would be their protector. So also around them, there is nothing glorious about a ruined city. Now you may travel to Greece and see, or Rome and see some of the ruins of ancient civilizations, and there you get some sense maybe of what the power used to be, but it's no power now. There's nothing particularly majestic of ruined fallen walls and boarded up windows. The Lord calls them to lift their eyes beyond their natural sight to the reality of God's glory. Just as the broken walls of Jerusalem were not to concern them for their safety, so their lowly condition and presence in such a place should not embarrass them. Sometimes, as Christians, we get embarrassed. Well, we're just a small congregation. We have no reason to be embarrassed. No reason to be embarrassed. God's glory isn't dependent upon how many people sit in the pews.
God's glory isn't dependent upon what kind of facade we have on the outside of the building, or what kind of things we have hanging from the ceiling for light, or what kind of pulpit we have, or what kind of carpeting, or if the parking lot is paved or not. God is the glory in the midst of His church. One of the things that marks a run-down, deserted city is the darkness, isn't it? The weight of loss, of emptiness, has a profound impact on the very feel of the place. Against such a powerful attack on His people's senses, against such a gloomy backdrop, the Lord assures them that He would be their glory in the midst of that place. It's as if He said, I will manifest My majesty and the wonder of My power and the beauty of My character such that this place will shine, even though outwardly it's in ruins. And that's just the way it is. Because Jesus came into a dark world. And John's Gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw God's glory in the Son of a carpenter, the adopted Son of the carpenter. And a man who had no place to lay his head, who wandered around traveling and was despised by his own people, even some of his own family, the apostles said, we saw glory there. We saw something majestic, something great. We saw great light when everyone else seemed to see darkness. He will be the glory in that place. What would the temple be without the glory of God? What is a church without the glory of Christ, the only Son from the Father? You can dress people up. You can build an ornate cathedral. You can have a town, a city where all the lights are on and all those worn down, dilapidated houses. You can have the most beautiful homes. But if it's darkness, if there is no light, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The glory is everything. God's glory is everything, and He's promised it to them. He said, don't look with just your sense of sight, your outward sense of sight. Don't look at the temple, then look around you and say, it is not possibly worth building in this dark, dark place, because it's not the temple itself that will be the light. God says, I will be that light. I'll be the glory in the midst. It is the glory of the One who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows Me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. There is no substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ, and without Him there is no reason to do what we do at Providence. There's no substitute for it. 10,000 people sitting in the pews is not substitute for the absence of Christ in a church. It doesn't. The most grand cathedral is no substitute for the presence of Christ. We refer to this room as the sanctuary, but only loosely. Because this room itself bears no particular holiness. When we refer to it as the sanctuary, what we mean or what we intend is the fact that when we come and worship, this is where we worship, this is the room we worship in, and God is with us. The holiness is God's holiness, not the room's holiness. This great glory invites great joy. Verse 10. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst,
declares the Lord. I will be the glory in that place. I will be in your midst. I will come, and there is great cause for us to sing and rejoice. You've seen the look before. Maybe you've had it. The look on the face of people as they at a wedding and they watch the doors open, they watch the bride come out. You know that look. Where everyone, all of a sudden, it's beauty. As she comes in, and there's the groom waiting for her, and he has a particular smile on his face, or hopefully it's a smile. And he's smiling, this is my bride. She comes. She's gorgeous. There's excitement. Everyone there. She attracts the attention of everyone in the room, rightly so. Glory invites joy. That's why you celebrate at a wedding. Glory invites joy. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst. That's why we sing. We can't help but sing. It's not just a matter of the fact that it's part of our liturgy that we have singing. We have singing as part of our liturgy because we have great cause to rejoice. We praise Him when we enter in. We have the hymn of praise following the call to worship, right? We have a hymn of praise that acknowledges that God is in our midst. Why wouldn't we be glad? No matter what is going on in our lives, and I know many of you have very difficult trials going on in your life. But that doesn't preclude the fact that you can give glory to God and rejoice in Him when He is dwelling with you. Everyone, no matter what the circumstances, can sing a hymn of praise to God. This glory of God in our midst, this power with which He defends us, demands our complete attention. The last verse sums up the proper response to the vision of such a spectacular future as the prophet revealed. Or was revealed to the prophet and then to us. The one who can change the Jerusalem of 520 BC, an old rundown city, a small group that had gathered back to the promised land, who could change that to the worldwide church of 2018, who can take a small number of 70 or 120 in the upper room and turn out what has become millions upon millions upon millions of believers around the world. The God who can do that is worth us, it's worth our awe. The glorious reality pictured in Revelation 21 that our brother read earlier, that is a reality coming into view already. We already see His glory. Yes, there will be a time when all of that will be brought in perfection, when there will be no sin entering into those courts, when there will be nothing but the people of God and worship and reverence of our God forever and forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. It's already started now because Christ has come. That ought to gain our complete attention. The one who can protect and send out His influence far and wide from the mouths of just a small group at the start of the early church, it's worth watching how He works. It's worth paying attention. Verse 13. What a conclusion to this chapter. Verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For He has roused Himself from His holy dwelling. Sit and watch in awe God's work. Watch in stunned silence as God brings about every single thing that He has promised. Watch. He's doing it now. He's doing it here. He's doing it at this moment. He's bringing about His promises. He's giving us His Word through His Spirit. He's discipling us and training us and sanctifying us. He's keeping His promise. Now, be in awe of it. Be silent, all flesh. That's why I love to sing, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent," as a Christmas hymn. The eternal Son of God has taken on flesh and stunned all we watch as He does His ministry, as He grows from a child into a grown man, as He takes on His ministry, He dies on a cross and stunned silent, we watch all that God does. So we can labor for the kingdom of God. We can do the ministry of this church because He has roused Himself in might to bring all His promises to pass in Christ. Just watch it happen. Just watch it happen. And labor as He makes it happen. It is worth doing the work. They had to build the temple. We, by God's grace, are building the kingdom. Father in heaven, thank You for being our protector. For man cannot destroy our souls. They cannot take Christ from us. Nothing can separate us from the love of You in Christ Jesus. Thank You, O Lord, for viewing us as the apple of Your eye, for making us so precious in Your sight, in revealing to us Your great fondness and commitment to us. Thank You, Father, for being the glory in our midst, for Christ, who is with us even now. And pray, O Lord, we would see the light, even in the midst of this dark world, and know our security, even in the midst of its danger, and grant us courage, O God, to do the work You have given us to do, just as You gave work to Your people under Zechariah. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.